All right. If you have your Bibles this morning, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19. In last week's message, we learned that whatever aspect of life we may find ourselves in, whether that's at work or at home or at play, we have one duty. And that duty is to serve God. David accomplished that by being the best soldier that he could possibly be. He accomplished that by being the best musician that he could be. And from what we can tell, he did that by being the best husband that he could be. And as we move forward in this passage today, we see David on the run, or David at large, if you will. And he is practicing another principle that we learned last week from Proverbs 27:12 about seeing the danger and hiding himself. Now, in theory, we know that David's duty is still to serve God in these circumstances. But in practice, that becomes difficult. It becomes uncertain, how is he going to serve God when he has no place to sleep at night? When he has no work, he has no responsibilities that are safe for him to undertake. He has little to no control regarding his future. He can't even go home to his father because that would be unsafe. What's he going to do? How is he going to serve God in these uncertain times? And you and I are likely going to face a time or two like that in our life, when it seems like everything that we know is shaken. It's changed. It's altered. What are we going to do? And so I would like to propose to you this morning that in times like these, times of uncertainties, our duty is actually all the clearer. And why is it so clear? Because it's so simple. Like we spoke to the kids, our duty in times of uncertainty is to seek God's face and find clarity there. James 1:5, which we've kind of paraphrased to the kids, says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." So let's begin in verses 13 through 17 with David at large and his family harassed. Now last week we saw Michal's counsel to her husband to flee while there was still opportunity to escape. David had done this successfully, but now his wife was at home, left to face her father alone. Verses 13 and 14. So Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Now, on the one hand, Michal was very wise in putting on this deception, because it gave David, her husband, time to put distance between himself and his pursuers. But on the other hand, there is one detail of its accomplishment that is disheartening. In pulling off this deception, what is the key to this ruse? What is the key to this deception? It's an image that is dressed and placed in David's bed to appear as a person. Now, the Hebrew word for this image is teraphim. Did you know that it is only ever used of idols and objects of divination? That's the only places it's ever used. Idols, idol worship, images. And whether David was aware of the presence of this idol is unknown in his household, but I hardly think that David would have approved of an idol in his home? And we can only assume that this idol was Michael's. Now, it's unfortunate for Michael's sake that she did not have more time to spend with David and benefit from his relationship with the Lord. David was a man after God's own heart. David authored many of the Psalms. David loved the Lord. David sought the Lord. David worshiped the Lord. But on the other hand, maybe it was God's protection of David which largely kept him from the influence of Michal, Saul's daughter. Because you see, the few glimpses that we get into Michal's heart are not overly flattering. Not only does she appear to consult idols, as we see in this passage, but later on, she would despise David and his worship of the Lord when he brought the ark back into Jerusalem. Or not Jerusalem, but to return it. She despised him and his worship. And as a result of that, in 2 Samuel 6:23, it says, "Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death." You know, the idol-worshipping wives of David's son Solomon would lead him and his heart away from the Lord. It could have happened to David too. So maybe this is God's protection. For Michael's sake, it's unfortunate that she didn't have time to spend with David, because maybe his godly influence could have changed her heart. But on the other hand, again, maybe it was God's hand of protection on David to preserve him from this ungodly influence. You know, that's a reminder. It takes more than love and affection for a Christian marriage to be successful. It takes a husband and a wife who are mutually committed to serving the Lord and doing right no matter what. Now, as we read on here, we see that Michael's claim that David was sick is only a temporary delay. And I doubt that Saul would have really been deceived by this, because David was just in his court hours before playing the harp and perfectly well. And most sicknesses don't come on so suddenly. Okay, but it worked on Saul's messengers, but obviously it did not really cause Saul to pause much. And verses 15 and 16, it says, "And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, 'Bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him.' And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster." So apparently Saul wanted the pleasure of killing David himself. If David really was sick, all the better, because then he could just bring David up in the bed and he would not be able to easily escape. But as the messengers soon discovered, it was all a trick. Verse 17, "And Saul said unto Michal, 'Why hast thou deceived me so, and sent my enemy away, that he has escaped?' And Michal answered Saul, 'He said unto me, Let me go, why should I kill thee?'" Here we have yet another indication of Michael's weakness of character. Michal had already succeeded in giving David time to escape. And so now it was just her own safety that she was concerned with. If Saul thought that she had willingly assisted David in escaping, maybe he'd punish her. Maybe he'd kill her. Those were probably the thoughts that she had. And so, rather than speak well of her husband to vindicate him or to plead for his innocence, what does she do? David threatened to kill me if I didn't let him go, if I didn't help him escape. You know, I cannot help but contrast Michal's behavior with that of her brother Jonathan in verses 4 and 5. What does Jonathan do when Saul is actively seeking to kill David? Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. For he did put his life in his hand, and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? You see the contrast? You have a strong, godly character, Jonathan. He has a relationship with the Lord. He is a man of faith. He is not afraid to do what is right. And he is standing up for the innocent. And then you have Michal, who seems to be an idol worshiper, secretly, who despises David in his worship of the Lord later on in life, who is judged by God in that she is not allowed to even have children, and the weakness of her character to say, you know what, David said he was going to kill me if I didn't let him escape. Instead of saying to her father, you know, you shouldn't be pursuing my husband. He's an innocent man. He's a godly man. He loves this nation. And you're sinning against him. So you see the contrast here. Now, I don't pretend it would have been easier without risk for Michal to speak truthfully. But in the end, she did not voice her support for her husband. So could it be that Michael's lack of courage or support for David eventually led Saul to give her as a wife to another man? Maybe so. Anyway, with his household and his family being harassed at home, David's on the run. He's being hotly pursued. And he doesn't know where else to go. And so he flees to Samuel. Verses 18 and 20 say, So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah. To Ramah. And told all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. Now, as I mentioned in our introduction, David found himself in a place where all of his duties had been suspended, and his normal responsibilities were impossible to fulfill. It was clear that his service for Saul had come to an end. This meant that he no longer had the responsibility of military commander. This meant that he was no longer Saul's musician. This meant that it was unsafe for him to dwell at home with his wife. This meant that it was unsafe for him to return to his family in Bethlehem. Presumably, this meant that Michal was not willing to live as a fugitive to her father. He knew that he had been appointed to be king, but clearly the time had not come for this to happen. David had come to that place in his life where no roads appeared to lead him forward, and yet all the bridges behind him seemed to be destroyed. What's he going to do? Where's he going to go? I wonder if he felt like Job, whose life's work was destroyed before his eyes. We read a portion of what Job thought this morning as his whole life changed in an instant. His family was killed in one day. His friends put all the blame on him. I wonder if David felt like Jacob when Jacob fled from his brother Esau, not knowing if he was ever going to return home, and unsure of what lay ahead of him. I wonder if missionaries feel like this, who are suddenly forced to leave the mission field by hostile governments or family emergencies or unexpected needs. Everything they felt like was their duty and their responsibility is suddenly taken away in a moment, and they have no plan of how to go forwards. And as I stated earlier, in my opinion, when those times come, because they will come, our duty actually becomes more simple and more clear. Our duty is to simply seek God. Turn with me to Psalm 77. Psalm 77 is a prayer of a man who seemed to have no place else to turn. First, the writer cries out to God for understanding and comfort, and then he wrestles with the limitations of his own human understanding. But ultimately, he is comforted and reassured because he sought God, because he found the reassurance of the character of God. Let's read Psalm 77. He says, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in his anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate also on all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great as a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee, they were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water, the sky sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad, the voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lighted the world, and the earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So here he is. He's He's troubled. He doesn't know what to do. He feels like everything is gone wrong, that God has even forsaken him. And what does he do? He remembers the character of God. He remembers the works of God in his life in the past and in creation and in ancient times for the nation of Israel. And he comforts himself and he finds direction there. That is what we should do. And in David's case, not only does he seek the Lord, we saw that in Psalm 59 last week. David sought the Lord, but he also seeks encouragement from godly companions. Samuel is like-minded in his love and devotion to the Lord. Samuel also possesses the wisdom and the maturity of years. As a prophet, as a judge, as the one who anointed David king, there's no better person for David to run to for advice. And notice that David tells Samuel everything. Verse 18, he told him all that Saul had done to him. He told him everything. You know, we should not be so isolated and independent as Christians that we cannot find other believers to share our burdens with. One commentary says this: a desire to conform to the will of God is the basis of all true godliness. And those who are ruled by this desire are bound together by a common bond and are often involved in a common persecution. Under such circumstances, it is natural and wise for them to seek each other's society, that they may strengthen each other by mutual sympathy and help, and especially that those who have had much experience may encourage and advise those who have had but lately entered upon life. So we should not be so isolated and independent that we cannot find other believers to share our burdens with. Naturally, this also means that we should not be so unapproachable or intimidating as Christians that others shrink back from seeking our help when they desperately need it. So there's two sides to that coin. Be willing to go to others for help, but also be willing to help. Now, just quickly, a note on the difference between Naoth and Ramah, because you'll see these two words used almost interchangeably here. But Ramah seems to be the main village where Samuel's home was and where David fled to. But Naoth, it's a word that means dwellings, was most likely a suburb within the city of Ramah, probably where the school of the prophets, as it was later called, was located. So it was like a suburb or perhaps a hill within the town that the prophets resided at. Okay? So that's the difference here. And as David seeks God in his trouble, we see how in the remainder of this chapter, David is divinely protected and supplied. In verses 20 and 21, it says, Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And it was told Samuel, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. So three times, Saul sends messengers to Ramah to apprehend David, to return him for execution. But each time, These messengers are inspired by God to prophesy and to join in with worship and the praise of the prophets. Now, from the wording of this, it appears that they're not the same messengers each time. They're three different groups of messengers. Some commentators have suggested that perhaps the first messengers simply continued to prophesy and to stay there, worshiping God. And then the second group stayed prophesying and worshiping God. And then the third group. And Saul was kind of getting annoyed because his messengers weren't returning, let alone returning with David. Because we notice that he doesn't get an answer from his messengers as to where David is, only the general vicinity. And so when he himself, in verses 22 and following, goes to Ramah, he has to ask where David is. So verses 22-24, then he also went to Ramah and came to a great well that is in Shechem. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they be at Naoth and Ramah. And he went thither to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. So, he comes seeking David himself, only to be inspired by the Spirit of God to prophesy the same things as the prophets and messengers who were sent before him. Now, I understand it's only conjecture, and we don't know the specifics of these prophecies, but wouldn't it be just like God to cause David's enemies to prophesy and proclaim God's promises to him? Wouldn't that be just like God? Here are these people coming to kill you. And what do? They proclaim that God is going to bless you. That's basically what happened to the nation of Israel when Balaam was hired to pronounce a curse upon them, right? Balaam, come over here and curse this people so that they'll die. And Balaam says, well, I'll do what I can, but I can only prophesy or say what God tells me. And so God gives him a prophecy, and he says, guess what? This nation is blessed, and they're going to prosper, and they're going to wipe you guys out. Balaam, that's not what we hired you for. Try again. Several times he does that, right? That's what God does. He turns the curses of your enemies into blessings. When Rahab met the spies in Jericho, some of the words that she spoke to them were this: I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. So the enemies of God proclaim that God is real, that God is true, that God is powerful, that God is mighty. And it gives assurance to God's people that God has truly given them the victory. So Saul could not hope to stand against God or hope to resist God's will. Now, some will question, how could an ungodly man prophesy by the Spirit of God? How could that happen? We know in the past, Saul did prophesy when he was first anointed. Remember the sign that he was given that his anointing was by God to be king? One of the signs was David said, you're going to walk on and you're going to come and you're going to begin to prophesy. And he did that. Okay, I think there was one other time, again in pursuit of David, that he prophesies. There's a few times when the Spirit of God comes upon Saul. How is this true, even though he is such an ungodly man? And right now in his life, the spirit that is afflicting him the most is an evil spirit. How is this true? Well, let's just compare a few other individuals in the scripture. Nebuchadnezzar. Well, I do believe he was a redeemed man later in his life. Before that time, when he was yet an unregenerate man, a wicked man, God gave him dreams and visions of the future. Now, it took a redeemed man, Daniel, to interpret and to explain those dreams, but God gave them to an unregenerate man. What about Pharaoh in Egypt? God gave him dreams and visions about the future of Egypt and about impending famine. And it took a regenerate man, Joseph, to interpret and explain those dreams and visions, and yet God gave them to Pharaoh. You could say the same thing about his butler and baker as well. What about Balaam, whom we've already mentioned? He pronounced incredible prophecies, even about Christ. And yet he is clearly marked in the New Testament as a wicked man. And that his reward is the same as the others who are prophesying and other false prophets, and judgment, eternal darkness forever, Jude says. What about Caiaphas, the high priest in the days of Saul, later known as Paul? But he, under the inspiration of the Spirit, prophesied. Is that Caiaphas? Getting my prophecies mixed up here. Prophesied about someone dying for the nation, that one should die for the nation. Okay? These men were not regenerate, and yet God used them. Okay? Those are unregenerate men. What about carnal men? What about men who were redeemed but not walking with the Lord? What about Jonah? We might say he was a carnal man in some sense. He was a prophet, and yet he didn't always want to obey God. And yet God gave him prophecy. Okay? God works in his own way. We are not to question why or the legitimacy of what God does. If God says it, we are to believe it. And this is the Spirit of God speaking through Saul and his messengers. And again, we don't have the prophecy. We don't even know what the prophets that are with Samuel are prophesying, only that they are speaking the truth of God, and it is encouraging to David. Now, finally, let's look at verse 24. It says, "And he," that is Saul, "stripped off his clothes also, and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets?" So as a final closing thought, Saul has stripped off his kingly garments, and he's laying down naked before the Lord. Now, some people say, well, maybe he wasn't totally naked, it was just his outer garments, but the word in the Hebrew is the word for nude or naked. So let's just take God's word for what it says. He's naked, okay? And he's before other men, so it's not necessarily an improper thing, okay? He's naked. He's prophesying. He's laying down. He's laid aside his kingly garments in splendor. And I just find it so interesting how Saul, a man who refused to humble himself before God, when God says, "Saul, be humbled," this is what happens. He was humbled by God. And I just have to think, what is David thinking at this point? I have no direction in my life. I don't know what to do. All the promises that God has given me, they seem to be so blurry and caught up in the fuzz. And I don't know what to do. And here comes Saul, my enemy, and he's lying on the ground all day and all night, naked, prophesying, speaking God's truth. And it's just like, you know what? I don't have to worry. God's going to take care of me. God is going to provide. And for Saul and for us, it's a reminder too that we cannot stand in opposition to God. So we're going to stop with that today. And I just hope we are reminded and encouraged that even in the times of uncertainty, and especially in the times of uncertainty, our duty becomes clear. Seek God. Seek God. And He will make His plan for our life clear. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of David and of Saul and of what you did in their lives and how you directed and how you supplied, how you encouraged, how you humbled. May we just be willing to seek your face at all times. And that when we don't know what to do because the pathway that we thought was for us suddenly becomes changed or different, that we would simply seek your face because that is what you want us to do until your will becomes clear again. We just pray these things. Pray you to bless us this week as we serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.